If we turn again to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 23, and just for a moment or two this evening, I want to consider with you the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 34. So Luke's Gospel 23 and 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage of scripture that we read together earlier, notes that in this particular little passage of scripture, Jesus is exercising all the offices that are given to him as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, in verse 28, he talks to the people along the way, to the great company of people and women who walked along the road to the cross, who wailed and wept and lamented, and he said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming. Prophecy. Remarkable prophecy. Jesus exercising the office of prophet. And of course, very shortly, if we had read on further down, we would have learned that it wouldn't be long before he would exercise the kingly office also. For he opened the door of paradise to the penitent thief and brought that thief into his kingdom. And in between those two, he exercises his priestly office as he intercedes for sinners, and especially for those sinners who had caused his death that day, among whom I have to say I count myself, for it was for my sins that he bled there on the cross, and for your sins that he bled there on the cross. So it must be important for us that we look at this simple text and learn from it. Father, forgive them. That day, of course, when Jesus was taken to the cross and nailed upon that cross, he was speaking in the strictest sense of the word as a victim. I want you to picture the scene for a moment in the garden at the Mount of Olives. For Jesus has been praying long into the night when he's approached by a band of soldiers led by Judas Iscariot, a man who had been his close follower, his disciple, a man who had witnessed his miracles, a man who had heard his teaching, a man who had seen the compassion that the Lord Jesus had on others, a man who had seen the healings and the mighty deliverances, and a man who betrayed the Saviour with a kiss, with the sign of close personal friendship. They tell me that William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English and made the scriptures available to the common man, and in 1535 was betrayed. His whereabouts, his location, betrayed by a friend, taken prisoner to the castle, continued even there while incarcerated in terrible circumstances to work on the translation of scriptures, and was only unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die what the Church of Rome considered to be a heretic's death. strangulation, burning at the stake, October the 6th, 1536, was his last day in this world. He was betrayed by a friend. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. It's the ultimate betrayal. In his illegal trial, he was brought before the high priest. No credible witnesses were produced. He has suffered the most awful scourging and terrible degradation, only now to be taken to the place called Calvary to endure the awful pain and agony of the cross. The awful pain as the nails are piercing the main nerves of his arms and his legs. The dislocated limbs as the cross pole is lifted and there's a hole in the ground for it to be put into, and the cross is lifted erect and upright and shoved over roughly until it drops down into the hole, and the force of the landing of the bottom of the wood in the bottom of that hole wrenches his sinews apart and dislocates his joints. Remember that not a bone in the Saviour's body was broken. John 19 and verse 36. It says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." But as that heavy cross crashed home into its socket that day, joint was torn from joint, sinew from sinew. And so we read, as we sang in Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stir upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And there on that awful day, as terrible muscular cramps and spasms and involuntary movements, as the condemned man fought for breath, the slow asphyxiation of the death on the cross made the Saviour, the Creator of the world, a victim of man's sin. And yet when he died on the cross that day, it was not for any sins of his own. It was not just for the sake of suffering. He died for us. He died for me. He died for you. And his first utterance on the cross was a prayer for others, a prayer of utter selflessness. Think about this for a moment. It was a prayer for forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." He doesn't say, "I forgive you." He prays that the Father will forgive. He always prays in accordance with the Father's will. It's not a prayer of criticism, mind you. Because when we are wronged and hurt in our sinful human nature, when we are misunderstood by others, our reaction is very often not to forgive, but to strike back, but to criticize, to proclaim our innocence, to protest that wrong has been done to us. And yet the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is that we are to resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus has already taught his disciples. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. When he taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them to pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And some people might say, but that's easy said. That's easy said. Easy to say that. Easy to establish a precept. Easy to expect a precept to be a guiding principle in our lives. And these precepts are good. For we've already sung in our opening psalm, Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But we always fall short of it. And the primary purpose of the law is to show us just how far we fall short of God's standards of perfection. But Jesus, on the cross that day, did not just tell us what to do and lay down the precept for us. He fulfilled it for us as well. He did what it was not our human nature to do. He did what we would not by ourselves do. He did what we should do but don't. He forgave. All of his teaching on loving your enemies are put into practice in this simple one sentence prayer. We have lawmakers in our government who make laws and who break them themselves. We have people who take pay rises that others could never dream of, haven't we? We have some who we have noticed have been corrupted by sleaze and spin, which, by the way, is just another word for telling lies. They say they bury bad news. They say, don't do as I do as I tell you. So rarely do people take precepts and principles to heart and live them out for the well-being of society. The general opinion in society today is that the law is meant to be broken. But when Jesus lays down that principle of forgiveness for his followers, he himself keeps it for us. He applies it on the cross. In him, we have the perfect realization of his own teaching. So it was that when Stephen, the martyr, in Acts chapter 7, was being put to death, he had the example of Christ to look to. And having been converted to the Lord and having known what it was to be forgiven himself, he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. It was a prayer that was an effective prayer. In other words, it was a prayer that was answered. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know. We'll know in eternity. Only in eternity will we know how many people that day were gloriously converted because the Saviour prayed that prayer for them. But we do know that in Jerusalem, just a few months following the crucifixion, there were thousands of people swept into the kingdom of God. We know that a convicted thief hanging in agony on another of those three crosses heard that prayer. And I wonder, did that bring about the conviction that then led to him saying to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We know that a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross must have heard that prayer because he glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man. One thing we're always sure of, prayers of Christ were always in the Father's will and are always effective. and are always heard of God the Father. John chapter 11 and verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always. So we have here a prayer that was the prayer of a victim, someone who was unjustly tried, condemned, put to death. We have a prayer here that was a vicarious prayer. It was for us. He wasn't praying for himself, praying for us. It was a voluntary prayer. He was not forced to make that prayer. It came forth in a voluntary way, as an act of God's grace. There was nothing that we could have done to deserve that Christ would pray for our forgiveness. He did not have to pray it. He did it purely out of the love of God for those who had sinned against him. After all, there is no social requirement for a condemned man to be nice, is there? To be polite. He's on a cross. When a man was crucified by the Romans, and thousands of them were crucified by the Romans, when they were condemned and crucified, it was expected that they would curse. It's expected that a man who has been cruelly tortured, especially falsely accused, cruelly tortured and hung on a cross, it is expected that a man like that would swear at the people who are persecuting him. He's undergoing dreadful pain. It would be expected that he would cry out in agony and pain. No one would expect these words. There's no need for a condemned man to be polite to his executioners. But Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. He's different. Listen to what the Bible says of him, even in his trial. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Right to the very end of his sinless life, he's the spotless Lamb of God. Peter was able to say, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And isn't that all the more remarkable when you consider that the heavenly resources are at hand and were his? When you consider that he created this world, when you consider that at one word from him the heavenly hosts could have come, he is, after all, the Almighty God, the Captain, the Lord of hosts. He could have called those heavenly hosts to come and to deliver him that day. And yet, instead, cried, Father, forgive them. There was no personal advantage for him. He couldn't gain anything for himself. There was no reluctance shown. You know, sometimes you hear people saying, I can forgive, but I can never forget. That's not Jesus. What kind of forgiveness is it that would forgive and not forget? It's a kind of forgiveness, not the kind of forgiveness that God showed upon us at the cross. We didn't deserve to be forgiven. But the Lord not only forgave us our sins and our rebellion against him, but he has forgotten our sins. For he tells us in the book of Hebrews that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Jesus showed no reluctance to forgive us. A voluntary act, an act of God's grace. He is willing to forgive. And lastly, this evening, I want you to see that this is an utterance that is given in the very depths of sorrow and pain, a deeply vexed utterance. Now, I've already talked about the physical agony of the cross. We could never describe it. But there was a far greater agony laid upon the Saviour that day. a far greater vexation than that, that all the degradation, all the shame, all the physical pain of the cross, it was that on the cross he bore the wrath of God upon himself for my sins. Just turn back for a moment or two to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 26, and it's an important passage there. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And verse 39. Matthew 26 and 39, it's where Jesus is praying. These last days before the cross, the night before, before he was betrayed, he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." What was the cup? Do you know? Some people say it's a cup of suffering, a cup of physical suffering. But when you look back in the Old Testament, you will see that the cup is frequently used and frequently associated with the pouring out of God's wrath against human sin. Book of Isaiah, chapter 51. "Awake, awake, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and hast wrung them out." Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they all talked about the cup of God's wrath. One prominent Reformed commentator here writes this, and I think this is a lovely comment on this. "In the strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous judgment is given to the hands, not of his enemies, us, but of his beloved Son at the cross. And he will drink it. He will drink it down to the dregs. He will drink it until the moment when I thirst gives place to it is finished. That day, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that should have been poured out upon you and me. He drank it. He drank it all. He drank it down to the dregs. He sopped it out. He drank every drop of punishment that ever there was for you or for me. He took it all upon himself." As Jesus begins his awful period of suffering on the cross, when he's coming under the terrible, awful wrath of God for sin, suffering God's judgment in the place of us sinners, and he still cries out, "Father, forgive them." What has it got to do with us? 2016. Well, you see, we need God's forgiveness too. In this vexed utterance on the cross, we see the Saviour, the most pitiful, the most merciful, the most compassionate, the most gracious God. And this is Christ's prayer for the forgiveness of those who so wronged him and crucified him. Us, by our sins, drove him to that cross. For we are all sinners, and we are all under the condemnation of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we cannot save ourselves from our sin, and we cannot turn over a new leaf and hope that we will be able to clean up our lives enough to make us worthy of heaven. We cannot ever save ourselves, for all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And the good news is that sinners can be forgiven, because Christ took their sins upon himself on the cross, in whom we have redemption through his blood, says Paul, even the forgiveness of sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.